We'll go ahead and get started. We'll ask the Lord's blessing on our study this morning. And then we're going to be in Genesis chapter 34 today. Our Heavenly Father, we would ask this day that Thou might pour out Thy Spirit upon us, compass about us the thoughts and cares and concerns of the day, last week, next week. All things should be put aside, Lord, that we might behold Thee. We pray Thee, Lord, that Thou might reveal Thyself in Thy Word, that we might see the gospel and learn from the admonitions written in Scripture that Thou and Thou only art our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'll read Genesis chapter 34 this morning, and then we'll talk about what takes place here in light of the gospel. Genesis 34, verses 1 through 31. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. And his soul cleaved unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel, and he spake kindly unto the damsel. And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, Get me this damsel to wife. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out unto Jacob to commune with him. And the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved, and they were very wroth, because he had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. And Hamor communed with them, saying, The soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you, give her him to wife. And make ye marriages with us, and give your daughters unto us, and take our daughters unto you. And ye shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade ye therein, and get you possessions therein. And Shechem said unto her father, and unto her brethren, Let me find grace in your eyes, and what ye shall say unto me I will give. Ask me never so much dowry and gift, and I will give according as ye shall say unto me, but give me the damsel to wife. And the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father deceitfully, and said, because he had defiled Dinah their sister. And they said unto them, We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that were an reproach unto us. But in this we will consent unto you, if ye will be as we, that every male of you be circumcised, then will we give our daughters unto you, and we will take your daughters unto us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not hearken unto us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter, and we will be gone. And their words pleased Hamor, and Shechem Hamor's son. And the young man deferred not to do the thing, because he had delight in Jacob's daughter, and he was more honorable than all the house of his father. And Hamor and Shechem his son came unto the gate of their city, and communed with the men of their city, saying, These men are peaceable with us, therefore let them dwell in the land and trade therein. For the land, behold, it is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us for wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only herein will the men consent unto us for to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us be circumcised, as they are circumcised. Shall not their cattle and their substance and every one of theirs be ours? Only let us consent unto them, and they will dwell with us. And unto Hamor and unto Shechem his son hearkened all that went out of the gate of his city. And every male was circumcised, all that went out of the gate of his city. And it came to pass on the third day, when they were sore, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males. And they slew Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house, and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain, and spoiled the city, because they had defiled their sister. They took their sheep, and their oxen, and their asses, and that which was in the city, and that which was in the field. And all their wealth, and all their little ones, and their wives took they captive, and spoiled even all that was in the house. And Jacob said unto Simeon and Levi, Ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land. among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. And they said, should he deal with our sister as with an harlot? Well, there's quite a lot going on there, and today I just want to take a very big picture about what's going on here. And so in doing so, I want to start again with this typology and representative nature about what's happening in Scripture in terms of the Jordan River, about where they were in the east and what they can look forward to coming across the Jordan River onto the west side. There is a major principle that is in view in Scripture, and that is always God is separating his people from this world. We saw prior to coming in here that Jacob and Esau were separated. Esau went to Mount Seir, which means hairy or goats, and Esau is numbered with the goats on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and Jacob on the west, where he comes to Succoth, which we know means booths, which is a place where he placed his livestock. Jacob and Israel are of the elect, and Esau is of the non-elect. So there's a separation that takes place. This takes place all throughout the history of these people. When they go down into Egypt, what land do they settle in but in the land of Goshen, which of course is separated from the rest of Egypt. It actually is the best and most fertile land that the Lord gives his people while they are in Egypt. When they depart Egypt, the first major obstacle they come to, of course, is the Red Sea. And it is there where separation takes place again. We speak of that separation, or we see it manifest itself in Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, where it speaks of Christ as a winnower. And those verses we read, I indeed, this is John the Baptist speaking, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And verse 12 is one I'm interested in particular, whose fan, speaking of Christ, is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And that's what takes place there. We covered this actually several years ago about when the Israelites left Egypt, they went from the west to the east, and the wind came out of the east. They were going against the wind. So on the floor of the Red Sea, we see a winnowing floor where the wheat is separated from the chaff. The wheat gets through and gets into the wilderness, and the chaff remained there, and they were all drowned. Pharaoh and all his army was drowned in the sea. So we see here that God, through the process of judgment, separates his people from the world. This process, this typology repeats itself in Scripture. And so on one hand, when we look at crossing of the Red Sea and crossing of the Jordan River, we think of it as going from this world to the eternal kingdom. It's going through death. When you cross the Red Sea or you cross the Jordan River, you are going through the process of death. It also bears itself out in parabolic teaching in terms of the regeneration of man. And so both from going from death to life, we saw that with respect to the Israelites after they'd wandered in the wilderness for a period of time, that God destroyed all of the men of war. He destroyed all of those who did not have faith to enter in. And so teaching the picture here that you can only go into eternal glory, you can only go into heaven by faith. People without faith cannot go in there. And Joshua, of course, led them into the promised land in so much as he led them in their fighting, in their conquest of that land. And I'm going to get to that in just a minute here. So it not only is it crossing from crossing death, if you will, but it also typifies the regeneration of men. You go from the old man to the new man. And so as is consistent with the life of a Christian, in terms of this regeneration and in terms of what the Israelites experienced after they crossed the Jordan River, they are confronted with the inhabitants of the land. They face the Canaanites, they face the Hivites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Philistines, and they fight with giants in the land. And all of that typifies, of course, their battle or the regenerated person's battle with sin or battle with the flesh. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, 1 Peter 2:11, it says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. And so no sooner do the Israelites come in after having been freed from Egypt that they engage in war where they are constantly battling the people of the land. Now, there are some interesting things that you might note in a big picture sense in terms of when they go in and they fight to take the land. One of which is they always have victory when they're with Joshua, when Joshua's with them, or when they consult the Lord. But when they go into the battle without Joshua, they lose. And that obviously typifies Christ being with them. Joshua, in that case, typifies Christ. David, of course, slays the giant. David typifies Christ there. So victory can only be had over the flesh and over the world and over sin and over Satan in Christ. That's the only place you will ever have victory. Absent Christ, you will not have victory. As we are now in our place in Genesis, we have seen this typology used typically in the past, crossing the Jordan River as going to life. Christ has stepped out of glory. He has come down. He has gotten a bride for himself. And now he takes that bride back with him to glory, taking them across the Jordan River. So we have seen that up to this point, but now what we're going to do is we're going to begin to view it in a different context, but consistent with that and that what we talked about last week. We see here that in Genesis 33:17, that says here that Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built him a house and made booths for his cattle. And so we talked about that last week, that on one side of the Jordan River he's built a house, but when he crosses over he lives in a tent. So that's kind of an interesting thing that we looked at last week. And so what we saw it was when he was building a house, what he's really building up there is the house of Israel, Jacob's house. And that is consists of all of the people that are in his house, which would typify the church. Now, in terms of the chronology of events that we've seen here, let's read Genesis 46, 26 through 27. In those verses, 46, 26 through 27, it speaks about the house of Jacob. It says, all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins beside Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 86. And the sons of Joseph, which were born him in Egypt, were 2 souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 80. Now, it's been, I have it down here, quite a number of years. It's been 68 years, approximately, for the total population of those that actually come out of the loins of Abraham to number 68 people. It's been 70 years, approximately, when you add up all of the time that's taken place here. However, when you consider, that is the wrong time. It's not even close. It's 215 years. I'm getting my math mixed up. It's 215 years from the time that Abraham first comes in to Succoth. That's the first place he stops. And the time that Jacob is now crossing over to Succoth. It's been about 215 years. And the house of Israel, if you will, has only increased by 68 people. 2 came in, Abraham and Sarah, and now we're up to 70. So that's 68 people by the time they go down into Egypt. So there's just not much growth in that household. Now let's look at Exodus chapter 12, verse 37. In Exodus 12, verse 37, this is when they come out of Egypt. And it says, and the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to where? They journeyed to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men besides children. Coincidentally, they go to a city which has the same name. It's a different Succoth, but the Lord is teaching us here that on one occasion, it's been, like I said, about 215 years to generate 70 people. And the other case, it's 430 years, which is almost exactly, or it is exactly, twice as long. They've increased to a population of 600,000 people, which includes men only. It does not include the women and the children. So I think it should be obvious to us here in both of these cases that God has his hands on the development and the growth of this particular house. In one case, he's keeping the population low. In the next case, when they're in Egypt, twice the period of time, you think, well, in twice the period of time, they might not have, instead of rather 70 people, maybe they'll have 300, you know, grow 3 or 4 times as much, but not by the factor it is. If you count all the women and children, it's well over 1 million people in 430 years. Clearly, God has built himself a rather large house here. And so we see when the house of Jacob here, back in Genesis 34, comes across the river, that the first place they come to is they come to a Shechem, which if you look at the Hebrew in there, rather than saying coming to a city of, they give a name for the city of Shalem, I think it is, it means peace in the Hebrew. So they come in peace to the city of Shechem. I know it says here in verse 18, and Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem. But I think when you look at the interlinear, what it says is they came in peace to the city of Shechem. And this after leaving Succoth. So the Lord is building himself a house here. He takes them across the river. And the first thing they do is they arrive in peace, as Jacob had prayed to God, and God had said he would do for Jacob. He would return him to his father's house in peace. And yet, he's living in a tent. And that's something that we can learn about too here. But one thing I do want to make a point of here, that we're not be confused in the future, is there is not necessarily a clean division for the nation of Israel based on the Jordan River. Two of the tribes, actually three of them, Manasseh lives partially on each side of the Jordan River, as does Gad and as does Reuben. And that works itself out in the theology at some point in the future, which we'll get to, about when they first come to the Promised Land before they cross the Jordan River to fight all of these battles. But nevertheless, suffice it to say here in both cases that it is God who is building up an house here. And that is what is in view when it says there in Genesis chapter 33 about Jacob built himself a house. In Genesis 34, what we read about, I think it's in verse 30, where Jacob speaks of how they will kill him. He speaks of, I and my house shall be destroyed. So he's not talking about they're going to come over and knock down his tent poles or they're going to push over his house. He's talking about the destruction of himself and his family, the people that have come out of his loins. And that is what the house consists of. The church, of course, is the house of God, which I'll get to a verse in a minute here. So God builds himself a house, which typifies the church. And 1 Timothy 3:14 is the language which expresses that to us. 1 Timothy 3:14, where we read, these things I write unto thee. Well, these things would be the Bible that I write. All inspiration is given by God. God's the author. He's writing unto us, the church, hoping to come unto thee shortly. Verse 15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God and pillar and ground of the truth. So the house of God is the church here. He tells us that in very clear language here. And even though it's the pillar and ground of the truth, there's a question about how we ought to behave ourselves, and that's what he's telling us here, that he needs to share with us some things that we might behave ourselves properly, because people in this particular house happen to behave themselves on many occasions really reprehensibly, very poorly. And we're going to see that as we get into here. They behave themselves in the most disgraceful of ways. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, the apostle here teaches us about the kind of people that are in the church. And he describes himself as an example of it. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, he says here, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He's saying that in present tense, I am chief. He still describes himself as the chief of sinners. And this is something I hope that everybody can apprehend and own for themselves. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern for them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So he's saying here that I'm typical of the kind of a person that is saved in the context of this shows a pattern that shall go forth. I am, present tense, chief of sinners. Nevertheless, that is the kind of individual that Christ has come into this world to save. The same thing can be said of Jacob and all his household. And they are amongst the rattiest people I have seen anywhere in Scripture. That house is an absolute mess. Jacob says of them, and I think that you can think of God speaking there when he says, you have made me to stink among the inhabitants of the land. And I can own that verse as a stinker myself. I know that there are many occasions when I think to myself, not only have I humiliated and embarrassed myself, but I have brought discredit on the church. I've brought discredit on Christ himself. Many years ago, I was in a church that was having all sorts of unhappy issues, many of which were directed at me. And so I happened to be talking to an older woman, and I know I've shared this with you in the past, but it certainly bears in our lesson today. So she said something to me, and she said, quote, "Christians can be stinkers too." And I thought, well, you got that right. They certainly can be. And that's exactly what we read here about. They have caused, made my name to stink among the inhabitants of the land. So Christians can be stinkers too. But I would share this with you, that they stink a whole lot more when they first cross the Jordan River than they do when they get to glory through the, because God works in them to conform them into the image of His Son. And so He takes off some of that stink, if you will, as they begin to behave themselves more as one who is, quote, worthy, meaning they appreciate and understand that what God has done for them to save them. Now, even though these people are stinkers, they and ratty as they can be, they are yet nevertheless subject to the circumcision covenant, to the covenant of circumcision. And I hope you would appreciate that that is by grace alone, because there is nothing in these fellows that should one might esteem unto salvation if it relied upon their conduct. But nevertheless, they are by grace a subject of the circumcision. Now, as we move forward in our Bible study in Genesis, we're going to be speaking almost exclusively about the regenerated individual and all of their struggles. And what's going to, you're going to see take place here in the life of these young men is they are going to behave themselves awfully. And then as we go through the whole trial with Joseph, the bottom line purpose of that trial is to turn the hearts of the children to the father and the father to the children. And so as bad as they behave, there's going to be constant work to reconcile and to clean them up, if you will. But getting back to this thing about circumcision, since that's what we're dealing with here in this chapter 34, we should appreciate again that circumcision was the covenant that was given to Abraham by God. And so we're going to read a couple of verses in Genesis chapter 17. I want to read Genesis chapter 17, verses 10 through 13. God's speaking here to Abraham, and He says, "This is My covenant which ye shall keep between Me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between Me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generation, he that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed." So there are some conditions here about who is going to receive this covenant, sign of the covenant, this circumcision. They're born in his house, or they're bought with money, and circumcision is performed by someone else. It's obvious from the text here that somebody else has to perform it here. And this, of course, typifies the saint in so much as they are born from above or born again. You'll find both of those terms used in Scripture, to be born again and also to be born from above. And we are certainly bought with a price, when that price, of course, is with the blood of Christ. So that this is typifying the salvation of the saint here. If we read further in Genesis 17, verses 23 through 27, it helps affirm that, "And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day, as God had said unto him." And so he goes through there, and he reaffirms the same things. And so God kind of throws a wrench in here, in so much as he has Ishmael circumcised, whom we know was not part of the covenant. And of course, the Lord is reaffirming here about what true circumcision is. Romans chapter 2, 28 and 29 says, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not of the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." So it's important for us to keep in mind here the outward conditions of circumcision, as well as what it typifies on a spiritual level, that it has to be performed by God, and that we are born in His house, and we are also bought with a price. And so we see here that what circumcision is. Now, I just want to lay that foundation before I move further on in our study. Now, as they come into the land here, they're going to run into some issues. And this is something that we see in a pattern of Scripture, and that the church is ever under attack in this world. It begins with Eve. Satan, endeavoring to get to Adam, goes through Eve, the woman who typifies the church. She is deceived. We see that Sarah is taken by Pharaoh. Rebekah is taken by Abimelech. And now Dinah is going to be taken by Shechem. It does describe the women in the church as typically being fair to look upon. So there's certainly something attractive about the church in the world's eyes. There's kind of a love-hate relationship, if I can say it that way. It's attractive, and the world desires the blessings that the church has, and it will readily conform itself outwardly to the religiosity that they perceive so that it might partake of the blessings of the church. And that is something that we see in the world when we look at all of these churches out here. Now, so these individuals, Jacob brings them across the river, and it says at first the place they come to is they come in peace to the city of Shechem. Now, you have to think of your body as a tabernacle. We read that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 and 15. 2 Peter 1, 13 and 15. Sorry, I didn't mark that page. If it's up there, not up there yet. All right. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 and 15. Okay. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath shown me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, that's putting off the tabernacle is through the process of death, to have those things always in remembrance. So they're living in a tent here. So I want you to look at this from a couple of different levels, because there's a spiritual lessons to be learned here about living in the tent and what you're fighting against, as well as the saint coming in and facing the things in the world which are external to it. So initially, they come in peace. And so when a person initially is regenerated, they will come up on the stage here after a point in time, and they will make a profession of faith, and they will be baptized. And all of the saints, let me not speak quite so broadly, but when I'm sitting out there, I'm thinking to myself, well, life is good for them right now, but they're about to enter into a war that I don't know if they fully apprehend, because the game is on now, and Satan's going to come after them, and the Lord's going to begin to convict them of their sin, and they're going to begin to experience this tremendous struggle that we see with these people that come into the land. And so it is with Jacob's household here. Is first they come in peace, and then the next thing we know that Dinah has been taken by Shechem. And so we've seen this battle take place. We've seen Abimelech was a type of Satan, and that was a war, that a battle that was fought amongst Jacob's parents, Abraham and Isaac. And so they're going to engage in a battle now here with sin and with the world. So Dinah, it says she gets here in verse 1, and things get off on the wrong foot really rather quickly. It says here that she goes out to see the daughters of the land. Now, based on the timeline, and we've talked about this in the past, she's about 15 or 16 years old. And so there's an admonition to fathers here that I would encourage all men, and even certainly mothers, is to talk to your children to know what they're thinking. Where is their heart? What kinds of things are of interest to them? What kinds of things are beginning to capture their heart, their attention, and their affections? I would suggest that perhaps Jacob nor Leah, her mother, were not doing these things, that he was not keeping a watchful eye on his daughter. He perhaps wasn't talking to her and knew what her affections were. But Shechem might have had an idea what they were, because I would suggest to you here that she was seduced. Now, my Bible has little titles, and it talks about Dinah being raped, but I think she was seduced. I think she had an interest in what was going on in the land here. It says she went out to visit the daughters of the lands. Well, who are the daughters of the land but the daughters of the Canaanites? A term that we'll get to in just a minute here. It says in verse 3 that after she has lined with or laid with Shechem, that he spoke kindly to her. In the Hebrew, that means he spake to her heart. So he knew what she was thinking, and he knew what her interests and desires were. And so perhaps Dinah here has an interest in the things in the world, and she desires to be like the daughters of the land. She sees how they live and how they do things. And the world is very alluring to many people, and it can capture your heart. And this is something that you have to guard against. Maybe she wanted to be like all the other girls that were out there. And this is, of course, something that did plague Israel when they came back in after they were freed from the house of bondage of Egypt, that when they were in the land, we know that in 1 Samuel that they come to Samuel and they say, you know, we want a king. We want to be like all of the other nations around us. And they give some cogent reasons about why they would like to do that. And God tells Samuel, I'm paraphrasing here, but, you know, your feelings ought not to be hurt. They're not rejecting you, but they're rejecting me. And so as men fall in love with this world, of course, they are distancing themselves from God. And so this is, I think, an example that national Israel should have been cautioned against about what they can expect when they come into the land here. Because we've seen these other parallels here, and they're going to manifest themselves as things continue here. So she is taken by Shechem. Perhaps she was deceived like Eve was. So there's this deja vu moment where I wonder if Eve contemplated the true consequences of her rebellion against God and all of the collateral damage, if you will, that would fall out from what she had done. I wonder if Dinah had any idea what was going to happen because of what she did here, going out amongst the daughters of the land, how things would just absolutely blow up, for lack of a better term. In James chapter 1, verses 13 and 15 through 15, it says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren." What takes place here as a consequence of Dinah going out to the land and being defiled by Shechem is the entire destruction of that city. It's tragic what takes place, the fallout from this. And the brothers, and their behavior is absolutely reprehensible too. It's like sin begets sin because of what happened there. What they do is just awful. When you think about what has happened since the creation, it says death came upon all by one man, for one man has sinned and then everybody has died. This whole planet is going to be destroyed. All of the stars are going to be destroyed. Every human being that's outside of Christ is going to be slain by God because of the sin that took place. Like I said, it just speaks volumes about the collateral damage as a result of sin. It also speaks here in this section as we look at it, it speaks volumes about God's holiness and his zeal for his people. If God is zealous, if anything, he is zealous for his people. So we begin to see here that once this defilement takes place, Shechem proffers a deal to her after the fact, or rather to the father and the brethren after the fact. The suggestion is here as though the work of your hands might remove the reproach of sin, and that's not possible. The only thing that removes the reproach of sin is blood, and that, of course, is the blood of Christ. So in verses 8 through 12, we see that a deal is proffered. I'll read those in chapter 34. "And Hamor communed with them, saying, The soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you, give her him to wife. And make ye marriages with us, and give your daughters unto us, and take our daughters unto you. And ye shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade ye therein, and get you possessions therein." They proffer a deal, and Jacob's sons proffer another deal. Verse 16 and 17, they up the ante. "Then will we give our daughters unto you," speaking of the circumcision, "and we will take your daughters unto us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not hearken unto us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." So I present this to you, and I'm going to ask you the question here. Who is deceiving who? I mean, we do know the scripture says that they, Jacob's sons, spake deceptively to them. But bottom line here, who's really deceiving who? Let's look over at Genesis 34, verses 21 through 24. This is when the Hamor and Shechem are going to sell the deal to the rest of the guys in their town. "These men are peaceable with us, therefore let them dwell in the land and trade therein, for the land, behold, it is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters unto us for wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only herein will the men consent for us to dwell with us, to be one people. If every male among us be circumcised, as they are circumcised, shall not their cattle and their substance and every beast of theirs be ours? Only let us consent unto them, and they will dwell with us. So that's the counter proposal. Now, I hope you can see a difference between verse 23, where it says they want to take everything that belongs to Jacob's house. That's not what was proffered before. So it's revealing about what's in the heart of Shechem and his father here, that they want to continue with this deal and to take everything that they have. Shechem, as you break this out, Shechem desires to keep Dinah, whom he has defiled, and now he still has her. He has not released her. He has been speaking to her heart. He desires to be one people with them. They affirm that. That's affirmed in two different verses. He desires to have their flocks and their herbs, their herds, their substance, and every beast that is theirs, which would be the camels, the ass, the dromedaries, everything. He wants to have it all. If Jacob had agreed to this deal, it would have led to the destruction of his house. What I see in here, as I have been trying to lead you here, I see the work of Satan. I see his hand in this to destroy the house of Israel. This is not unlike when Balaam taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, where he caused them to commit fornication. And that not only did they commit it in a physical sense, but they were committing it spiritually. They were going to take up idols. So Jacob's sons are outraged at what has happened here. Their sister has been defiled. She has not been returned to them. Hamor is offering to let them dwell in the land and trade therein, but the land belongs to them anyway. It's theirs, having been given to them by God through the promises to Abraham. And he offers women to them that is contrary to the example that's been set forth through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, where both Abraham and Isaac said, "Do not take ye wives from the land, from the daughters of the Canaanites." Those are the exact words, daughters of the Canaanites. "But from my country and my kindred." So everything that they're offering here is antithetical to the word of God and what God would have his people to do, to be separated from this world. So rather than simply say no and insist upon their sister's return, which they should have done, they do move forward in deception, and they set forth circumcision as a means by which they might become, the two peoples might become one people, and they might keep Dinah. Now, they offer circumcision in a manner that is contrary to the covenant that was given to them, given to Abraham by God. And that's why I read that. It's contrary to that which was given to them by God. These people are neither born in their house, nor were they purchased by them. So what they do here is a reprehensible thing. What they do is they essentially preach a false gospel with the intent to kill. And I can't say enough about that. They are preaching a false gospel with the intent to kill. They suggest to them that they might be one people with them and partake of the blessings of God and unite themselves with the people of God through the works of their own hands and the outward conformity to the gospel, outward conformity. Now, if you do that when you are preaching the gospel to somebody, you might as well take a knife to their throat and kill them on the spot, because you are setting them up for death and destruction if you preach a false gospel. You never want to do that. You are setting them up for destruction. It is well on the first Sunday of every month that our elder and our pastor caution people about partaking of the Lord's table, because it does not apply to them. Christ did not die for them necessarily. Unless they're in Christ, unless they've been bought with his blood, unless they have been born again, they mustn't partake of that. And that's what 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 11, it warns about that. It says, "And for this reason, so many are sickly and sleep among you, because you aren't partaking in an unworthy manner." In other words, you are not appreciating what Christ has done for you. But it doesn't belong to anybody to partake of that table except for believers. There's a separation. Now, it says here that they, with the edge of the sword, slay all of the males that are in the city. Now, edge of the sword, that's the Hebrew word that also is translated as mouth of the sword, mouth of the sword. So the fact that they translate it as edge is a good thing, because I've held a sword before and I can't find a mouth on it. But obviously it's an allusion to Christ. In Revelation 19:15, it says, "And out of his mouth, Christ's mouth, goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with the rod of his iron. And he will tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." This wrath we see of God is seen at the hands of Simeon and Levi. And let me make one more comment here about those that conform themselves outwardly to Christ and the gospel. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23 is a series of verses that I do like to remind people of on occasion. Christ speaking says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." So I would suggest to you that the people there of Shechem are not doing the will of God. They're doing their own will because they want to take all of that is in Jacob's house. "Many will say unto me that in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I, Christ, profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from ye that work iniquity." So God is not going to let false professors, those that conform outwardly to his covenant, partake of his blessings. They will not be permitted into the kingdom of heaven. He shall cast them out. So we see the wrath of God by the hands of Simeon and Levi take place here. In Amos 3:6, we read, "Shall there be evil in the city, and the Lord hath not done it?" That's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. God is behind it all. He is the first cause of all things, except sin. In Romans 8:28, we read that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. What takes place here, though it's evil in the hands of Simeon and Levi for what they've done, like I said, is deception and absolutely reprehensible. But nevertheless, it does bear good fruit in the context of, we see the fruits of it. One, Dinah is restored. They get their sister back. They go in there and they free her. All of Shechem's possessions come into Jacob's house. It's the exact opposite of what they would do unto the Israelites. Everything that they had conceived that to do unto the house of Jacob is essentially done unto them. All the women become theirs. They now become also a part of Jacob's household because all of the males were slain. They were circumcised. Now, why were they circumcised? Why were they slain? Well, they were slain because of the sins of what Hamor had done. When we read about Christ, about circumcision, we read that, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." These people were literally cut off from the land of the living because of their sins through circumcision. This, of course, typifies what Christ did when he shed his blood. He was cut off for our sins, certainly not the sins of his own. These people were cut off for their own sins. The other fruit that it does bear out is that while Jacob had spake about how he might be destroyed from the land, the opposite of that happens as well. In Genesis 35:5, we read, "And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob." God uses this occasion as a way to separate all of the roundabout nations from them and keep them separate. Nobody wants to have anything to do with these people because of what they have seen here. And this, of course, I hope you can appreciate in terms of God's zeal to protect and keep his house pure and separate them from the world. We see that taking place here in the terms of how this has played itself out. So we're out of time and we will conclude there. God has a zeal for his house. You know, it talks about he spared not his own son. If he spared not his own son, as I said in the past, he is not going to spare anybody else that sins. And if they're outside of Christ, he will destroy them utterly. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for showing us in your word your zeal for thine house, your zeal for thy people, and the love that thou hast for thy people. As reprehensible as their conduct may be, thou hast taken their sins upon thyself through thy Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we are ever thankful. Amen.